Seated. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that you've given us this opportunity to be together to worship today. We ask that you would speak powerfully to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It's great to be with you. My name is Tammy McLeod. I'm the Director of College Ministry at Park Street Church, and I also serve at Harvard as a crew chaplain. My husband Pat and I have four grown children. Chelsea lives and works in Boston. Nate will graduate from college this year. Soren is still here with us and leaves for college in the fall. And Zach is here today, sitting in the second pew. Hey, Zach. he's almost every Sunday in the second pew in the 11 o'clock service, and in the 4 p.m. he sits in the same place with me. Some of you may know Zach and his story, and some of you may not. When I was asked to preach about ambiguous loss on this Enable Boston Sunday, I asked Zach if I could share his story with you, and he said yes. I also asked him if he'd rather stay home, but he said no. Today, through Psalm 34 and our family story, I will focus on finding God's love in ambiguous loss. Zach and I have enjoyed a very close relationship, playing sports together, taking mom-son dates, sharing what we are learning from the scriptures, praying together for each other and his school, and singing and playing worship songs together. During one of the last talks I had with him just before his junior year in high school, he told me that after college, he wanted to go to work in the townships of Mamelodi, South Africa. He wanted to get married and have 10 children. And I asked him, I wonder what your wife will think about that. Many of these children are AIDS orphans, and he just wanted to bring them into his home. Zach's love for Africa had its genesis 10 years ago through the Park Street Church Mission Department. A social change competition award helped Park Street and crew students and staff launch a ministry in the township of Pretoria, South Africa. And our family has been going to Mamelodi ever since. Scores have come to Christ and have been admitted into college. A few days after my talk with Zach about his future, Zach and my husband, Pat, shared a laugh together. They were reflecting on the special moments that they had with children with disabilities. Those children had captured our hearts that summer. We didn't know we would be ministering to them when we arrived, but doing so became the highlight of the 2008 summer mission trip. Suddenly, Zach got very serious and said to Pat, "This may sound weird, but I wonder if God would have me become like one of them," referring to the children with disabilities. Pat remembers it being an odd comment and totally out of the blue, but he took it seriously and simply said, "Well, you can be sure if he did, we would love you just the way that we love them." Our journey into the world of ambiguous loss began a couple of weeks later. We were basking in the beauty of a meaningful worship time at our first meeting for college students. With a troubled look on his face and a cell phone to his ear, Pat motioned me to come. Once we got outside, he told me that Zach had collapsed on the football field during his scrimmage. Before I could absorb that, he also said that Zach was being airlifted to Boston Medical to undergo emergency brain surgery. We ran to the car, and within a couple of minutes, we were driving frantically through the city to find the trauma hospital. offering up prayers between other phone calls that we needed to make. Several coaches and friends somberly greeted us as we jumped out of the car at the entrance to the ER. We were rushed to the neurosurgeon, who said that Zach's future was uncertain. He could die or fully recover or anything in between. As he lay in a coma, we hugged him, kissed him, and prayed for him, not knowing if we'd ever see him again. While surgeons removed a portion of Zach's skull cap to deal with the aftermath of a brain injury caused by the football hit, we waited and prayed with friends, some from Park Street Church. Hours later, the surgeon said, "We did what we needed to do, now we just need to wait and see." He explained that if the swelling didn't subside, they would need to remove that same part of Zach's skull cap to release the pressure on his brain, and then they'd sew it into his abdomen until it could be safely replaced later. A nurse told us that he had never seen anyone recover fully after the second surgery. 3 days later, our phone rang in the middle of the night, and a hospital staff told us that they could no longer control the brain swelling and that they needed to perform the second surgery. We rushed to the hospital and asked if we could get a second opinion. 5 surgeons all around us agreed that if they didn't operate, he would die. After the surgery, doctors kept Zach in a medically induced coma for safety. Pat and I rotated, praying by his bedside during the day, and at night, in our bed, we cried and prayed in each other's arms. The thought of losing Zach, or of him not coming back as Zach, was unbearable. Slowly, over time, Zach opened his eyes. Doctors arrived to see if he could hear and understand commands. Gratefully, the answer was yes. Finally, I could look into Zach's eyes. During these timeless moments, we communicated without words. I held my right cheek to his. Since he was intubated, the only sound he could make was to sigh through closed lips. For 5 long weeks, Zach remained in the ICU. He fought off a serious infection and pneumonia, which led to lung surgery. Eventually, he advanced to an acute rehab hospital. During these months, he learned to swallow, sit, stand, walk, talk, shower, and groom himself again. He inspired us. His joy and love was infectious to everyone on the floor, doctors, nurses, therapists, patients, and friends from school. By the end of his 4 months in the rehab hospital, Zach became known as the mayor of the 5th floor. Some children couldn't even go to sleep until he had made his rounds for the night. Though he could not speak much and had very little short-term memory, he was finally well enough to go to a residential neuro rehab school. Zach's arduous recovery was interrupted 4 years later when he slipped and fell 13 feet over a spiral staircase. As a result, we lived through another traumatic brain injury, brain surgery, and recovery. Through all these trials, Zach has maintained a passionate faith in and love for God. He prays all the time, loves to listen to worship songs, hear scripture read, and worship at Park Street Church. At age 22, Zach moved from a residential neuro rehab school to a young adult group home. He volunteers at his old high school and does lots of adaptive sports: rock climbing, tennis, biking, water skiing, canoeing, kayaking, and rowing. This school year, Zach was accepted into a 5-year research program at Boston University for young adults with brain injury. So now he attends classes 4 days a week, 6 hours a day. At Park Street Church, Zach greets some Sunday nights, serves communion, and attends the college meetings for students Friday nights at Park Street. He's a part of a cafe small group on Tuesday night, and I just wanted to point them out. This morning they're in the second pew here in the 11 o'clock service. And this phenomenal group of men and women has not only opened their cafe Bible study to Zach, but they've also invited them to their social events in the city. These Enable Boston volunteers encourage and inspire me. Since Zach enjoys both morning and evening services at Park Street Church and wants to stay connected to people in both services, Pat and Soren attend with Zach at this service, 11 a.m., and I take Zach to the 4 p.m. service with me. Since many of you have never heard Zach's voice, I thought you might like to hear a short audio excerpt of his baptism testimony given at Park Street Church a few weeks before his injury.
Some of the most beautiful words I've ever heard in my life were in 2 Corinthians, when Paul speaking, for God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so it just through all my brokenness, through all my pride, through my anger, through my selfishness, my lust, my strife, bitterness, anguish, hate, God's love is never ending, and it's all encompassing, and it's just an amazing gospel. And so this whole concept of me being broken and God flowing through my broken life has been such a progress, and God often will, for me, he won't meet me in like big like flashes, like, oh, and then you're just like, hallelujah. But like, that definitely happens and it's awesome, but a lot of times it's just a really gradual change. But God's so awesome because he's there. And so, I mean, God really allowed this idea to hit home with me on a mission trip I was able to serve. And it's really been my call to surrender and my call to Christ. And so the rest of my life, however short, however long, I know I can rejoice daily because Christ's love and his power is there.
Prior to the football accident, Zach flew out the door each school day after a hug saying, "Goodbye, Peach, I love you." We haven't heard his natural voice in 8 years. No more spoken nightly prayers. No more singing together. No more deep discussions on faith and life. It was only a scrimmage, but it changed our lives forever. I cried more in the first few years of Zach's injury than I did in my whole life. Still today, tears come when I least expect them. The pain has been so deep at times that there are no words to describe it. When our family was suffering the pain of not knowing how much of Zach would come back to us, or even if Zach would come back, and later, as the months and years stretched on, still not knowing how much of Zach's brain might be restored, I lived in the Psalms, reading them and letting them wash over me with God's truth and hope. Psalms is the prayer book of the Hebrew people. Praise of God saturates these songs, but so does lament. The psalmists were honest with God and real. They poured out their hearts to him, wept before him, and shared their deepest desires with him. As I read, I was able to take in the saving truth that I was not alone in my suffering. I was reminded of who God is, who I am, and how God cares for me. Psalm 34, 15 through 19, the passage we will focus on today, is the passage that most stayed in my mind throughout this ordeal. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. The general structure of Psalm 34 is an acrostic. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is a thanksgiving hymn and a wisdom psalm. But the particular theme of verses 15 through 19, which we're focused on today, is God's attentiveness, which acts on behalf of the righteous. Though the pain was excruciating for me the first few years after Zach's injury, God reminded me of his love through the Psalms, and especially this passage. Verse 15 says, "His eyes are on us, his ears attentive to our cry. His face is turned right toward us when we cry for help. He sees and hears everything, unlike his face," in verse 16, "which is against those who do evil." God talks about his eyes being on us in other psalms, like Psalm 33, 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." Another example of the Lord's watchful eye is found in Genesis 16, 6 through 13, when Hagar had to flee from Sarai because Sarai dealt harshly with her. Genesis 16, 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, and said to her," in verse 7, "the Lord has listened to your affliction." Hagar felt so strengthened by this interaction that Genesis 16, 13 says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" God is also responsive, taking action when we suffer. Verse 17 says, "He hears us and delivers us from all our troubles." Verse 18 says, "He saves us when we're crushed in spirit." And verse 19 repeats again for emphasis that he delivers us from all our troubles, not just some of them. As we zoom out and expand the context to all of Psalm 34, we see enormous promises. The repetition of absolute universal terms is striking. The word "all" is used 5 times in Psalm 34. Verse 1, "I will extol the Lord at all times." Verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears." Verse 6, "This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." And again, verse 17 and 19 say twice, "The Lord delivers us from all our troubles." The word "always" is used in verse 1. "His praise will always be on my lips." And we see the same emphasis in the words "never" in verse 5, "nothing" in verse 9, and "no one" in verse 22. Verse 19 is key. "A righteous man may have many troubles, but after some unspecified interval and in some unspecified manner, the Lord delivers him out of them all." Believers are given every confidence to entrust themselves to God, but they are not given guarantees of avoiding troubles. God is presented as deliverer, not as one who preserves his own from ever experiencing hardship. Trouble is a given, and its appearance does not signal a failure on God's or the believer's part. Psalm 34 has many promises, but sometimes it might feel like they don't apply to you, that somehow God delivers other people, but has overlooked you. That's why verse 18 is so important. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. If you've not yet been delivered, if you're currently brokenhearted or crushed in spirit, you need to know that the Lord is close to you right now. We see this is true in Psalm 34, but we also see it in other places in the scripture. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And again in the prophet Isaiah chapter 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. And in chapter 66, too, this is the one to whom I will look. He who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Take refuge in God's word. This is how God makes his love known to us in loss. Take time for the slow, meditative reading of the Psalms. Live there and find that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I experienced the truth of this passage as I got on my knees before the Lord each morning. I sat in silence for a minute before I read the scripture. I asked God to speak to me by his Holy Spirit through his word. Then I read very slowly a psalm or a portion of a psalm and meditated on the verses that stood out to me. Then I prayed those verses back to God and sat in silence again. Knowing that Zach will be fully healed someday is amazing, but I believe that our hope is based not only on something that will happen after our sufferings are over, but also on the very real presence of Christ in the midst of suffering. There are no easy alternatives with respect to life's hardship. There may be protection from evil or deliverance in evil, but the only thing common to the lives of those who love God is the continuation of divine oversight and care. It is comforting to know that God the Father understands our suffering, having sent his only Son to die for our sins. And having observed Good Friday a few weeks ago, we read together in Isaiah 53:3 that Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I used to wonder what would happen if some tragedy struck our family, but since having experienced God's nearness in suffering, I encourage people to engage pain, not bury it. To cry out to God, like the psalmist, knowing that God sees, hears, and is near. Sometimes we think we need to project a certain image to look like we have it all together. We look around and think everybody else here is successful and happy, and we try to look the same. But deep inside, we have a sneaking suspicion that God has overlooked us when we encounter difficult life experiences. Unlike what we hear from our get over it culture, we need to grieve our losses. Grieving loss is a weakness for many American believers. But as we've already noted, we have great models in the psalmist, even in Jesus himself. In Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we hear, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In Jesus' life, we see him in John 11:35, weeping over Lazarus' death. In Luke 19:41, grieving over Jerusalem. And in Luke 22:39 through 46, in the garden before his crucifixion, he took friends to be with him as he was grieving. So the first way I found God's love in ambiguous loss was through his word. And knowing his love through his word, I felt free to grieve. But the second way that I found God's love in ambiguous loss is through people. Since we are made in the image of a Trinitarian God, since we are made for communion with God and others, and since Christ dwells in us as believers, much of the way we find God's love in loss is through human beings in whom God dwells. Our family experienced much practical help from people over these last 8 years. We would not have survived without it. And for all of this tangible care, we are so grateful. Nevertheless, I mostly grieved alone with God because I had a difficult time explaining to family and friends the kind of loss we were dealing with, that it was different from what the books teach about grieving loss after death. Deep down inside, I knew something was not the same in our kind of loss. Not necessarily harder or easier, just different. Because I couldn't understand the difference myself, I had a difficult time trying to explain it to others. I tried to find book recommendations about our kind of loss from friends and colleagues, but none had suggestions. So in desperation, I called the librarian at Zach's Rehab Hospital and was introduced to the term ambiguous loss, coined by Professor Pauline Boss. Finally, I felt understood by an author. Boss defines two types of ambiguous loss. One kind is when the body is absent, yet the person is psychologically present in the minds of loved ones. Examples include those missing from war, natural disasters, or kidnappings. Also in this category are absent parents due to divorce, adoption, and immigration. The other kind of ambiguous loss is when a person is bodily present with loved ones, but is not the same emotionally or cognitively. Examples of this loss include Alzheimer's, dementia, addiction, mental illness, and debilitating brain injury. Unlike other grief books, Boss taught that there is no closure. There's no end to the grief with ambiguous loss, having but not having. During the first 2 years of Zach's injury, my desire was find the answers, fix the problems. But when I learned that wasn't possible, I tempered my desire for mastery. I'm still learning that the goal in ambiguous loss is not to get rid of the ambiguity, but to live well with it and increase tolerance for it. Ambiguous loss is not a part of our public conversation right now, but I hope that that will change very soon. Many people experience it, get stuck trying to navigate it, and are misunderstood as they reach out for help. Presently, Pat and I are writing a book about Zach and ambiguous loss, and I put the website in your bulletin if you want to look further at this topic. Boss says that ambiguous loss is the most stressful kind of loss, and she adds that the most important predictor for resilience in the face of ambiguous loss is an individual's ability to learn how to hold two opposing ideas in their minds at the same time. With ambiguous loss, there's no linear process of letting go, rarely is there acceptance, and there's never closure. Rather, there needs to be a shifting of the relationship to take into account the ambiguity surrounding the loss. In ambiguous loss, it may be impossible to shift those perceptions about absence or presence until one can participate in the rituals of honor and farewell. I sensed that we needed to have some sort of ceremony a few years after Zach's injury, but I didn't know when or how to do it. Boss's work showed me why this was important. She explains that social rituals are containers of values and ceremonies that help us through tough transitions. They help to remind us and those around us that a transition, with its gains and losses, has taken place, and they create a social space for expression of emotions and connection with our friends and family that helps with support. Medical, religious, or legal experts rarely address ambiguous loss, and friends and relatives are usually not aware that such a phenomenon exists. This devastation wrought by unresolved grief is only intensified when no one validates it. We are used to rituals for other life-changing events like funerals, but because there are no supportive rituals without clear evidence of death, families of the physically and psychologically missing are left to fend for themselves. Most of my grieving had occurred in the presence of God, some with our family, our counselor, and a few close friends, but I sensed the need to grieve with our larger communities as well, to have a ceremony in which we could share openly with friends who also loved Zach. In the research on ambiguous loss, I found no examples to help prepare such a ceremony. So in collaboration with friends, we created our own. Without going into detail, the ceremony involved video segments, music, talks by our family and friends, time for reflection, and a closing litany of ambiguous loss, written by a friend and recited in community. We spoke with people afterward. These were the communities who carried us. One of these was Park Street Church. Many cried with us. Some said they were unaware of how much they needed this type of ceremony, and others said that they had never seen anything like this before and wondered where we had found out about it. As we left the church, I felt so much lighter. Grieving in community was a turning point for me. I know many of you today are carrying enormous burdens of suffering, quietly shouldering backbreaking loads of sorrow. Most of it is private, quite personal, and painful, but all of it very, very real. Remember today that God is close to you in suffering of all kinds, including ambiguous loss. Stay in the scriptures, especially the Psalms. Take time this week to reflect and ask God if there's any ambiguous loss in your life. Grieve the loss, not only with God, but also with family, friends, or small groups here at Park Street Church. If an ambiguous loss ceremony is in order, gather friends or family to help you create one. To those who are not able to identify any ambiguous loss in your life at this time, be a strong support to others who are. When you encounter someone who's experienced ambiguous loss, give the person permission to grieve and validate their loss. Listen for a long, long time. When the person takes a pause from talking, say, "Tell me more," or "Keep going," or "Is there anything else?" Keep inviting people to talk until they are finished. Don't try to fix the person or read your autobiography into their lives, and be very careful with pat answers about God's will in their situation. I pray that we will all become better able to help those in our homes, neighborhoods, and workplaces to identify and deal with ambiguous loss. While on vacation one spring evening, Zach seemed lost in the stars as he was looking over an expanse of ocean. Longing to know what was on his mind, I asked, "What are you thinking about, Zach?" In a faint and gravelly voice, he answered laboriously, "My beautiful Father in heaven." Zach loves God and people more than anyone I know. I want to have a heart like his. He knows God's love intimately, though he has suffered much loss. When I let them, encounters with Zach become experiences of inner renewal for me, because he offers me an opportunity and a context to think differently about my life, my aspirations, and my goals. He offers me his presence and makes a safe place where I can recognize and sometimes accept my own often invisible disabilities. I close with the last two verses of Romans 8 that Zach etched on his bedroom wall before his injury. They have proven to be true. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor the future, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." May you find the love of God in whatever circumstances you are in, through his word and through people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your eyes are on us. Your ears are attentive to our cry. We cry out and you hear and you deliver us from all our troubles. Thank you that you're close to us when we're brokenhearted and you save us when we're crushed in spirit. We're so grateful that though we may have many troubles, you deliver us from them all. In Jesus' name, amen.